And Abram went with Sarah, his wife, into the country of Gerar, into the territory of Abimelech. He made a serious misjudgment in that it led him to telling lies about who Sarah was. He proclaimed that she was his sister. Now, that was a half-truth. She was a half-sister, but it wasn't the full truth, and therefore it's a lie. Why would he say that? He said that because he made the perception, surely the fear of God is not in this place. I bring you forward in time somewhat to the reign of Jehoshaphat, when God gave the victory over the enemy, and there was the great rejoicing as they were returning to Jerusalem. And so the psaltery was heard and the trumpets were heard, for we read that the Lord gave them rejoicing over the enemies, made them to rejoice. And then says this, and the fear of God was in all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So men and women, there are two instances where the fear of God is mentioned. And the fear of God is spoken about in connection with certain places. It might be said that there's a certain fear abounding today. There are those who are fearful of what results will come back from hospital tests. There are those and others, and they have a fear of what tomorrow brings. They always seem to live in the spirit of anxiety. There are others who have a fear of a virus. There are others still in their fear of losing their employment. If there's a downturn somewhat, there's still others, and they have a fear over investments and over the shares because of the inflation and all of that in the financial world. These are all fears. All fears in different people's lives, and no one can deny that they aren't real. For others, they may consider them to be unnecessary fears. They may call them foolish fears. They may use many another adjective that they care to explain what it is. But when all is said and done, they are still fears, perceived or otherwise. And those are things which cross our lives, and men and women are more fearful of those things than of the one fear in which they should have within their heart. The words of Romans 3 and 18 help us to spell out what that fear is. A fear which everyone should possess, but yet a fear which natural man does not possess. What is it? It simply says there is no fear of God before their eyes. We're not speaking about a fear in a place. We're speaking about the fear of a person. God. Much of the problems and troubles of our land, much of the violence that is found in homes and in our streets tonight is related back to this truth. There's no fear of God. People believe that they can do whatever they like. They believe that they can violate the word of God. They believe that they can discard the commandments of God and get away with it. They think that they can treat others in whatever way they so choose. Because the God of heaven, whose eyes are over all things, or upon all things, he does not enter into their thinking whatsoever. Of course, what is true of our day and our generation, it's true in the scriptures. There's a time when the children of Israel ceased to fear the Lord God, and thus they started to complain about his ways. They erected the golden calf to worship them. They rebelled against his word and his servants. And it's no wonder then that the Lord said those words which were to be repeated in the hearing by Moses. And I quote, "Oh, that there was such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." You see, men and women, young people, there was no fear of God before their eyes. But this evening I want to take those words and I want to write them over another person. The passage that we've read in Luke's gospel brings us to the cross of Calvary. The soldiers had taken the Lord Jesus Christ and they had nailed him to the tree. They had jolted that cross into its place. And in the doing so, they were ensuring that every bone of the Savior of the Lord was out of joint, fulfilling, of course, the prophecy that was made by the psalmist. Because you see, Psalm 22 reminds us in the words of verse 14, of that very truth. It says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. And they jolted that cross into its place and the Lord of glory was raised between heaven and earth in that place of no standing. And on either side of the Savior, on the left hand and on the right, there were two other men who were receiving the same death, the same crucifixion. They were known thieves. They're called malefactors. And one of them, we have to say, we're drawn to consider, we're drawn to think about so often, because one of them is the one who turned to Christ and was saved in what we might describe as dying hour. Only one deathbed conversion that you might not despair, but only one that you might not presume. In all the Word of God. But tonight I want you to look at the other. Because there's no fear of God before His eyes. My text, verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? I want you to consider firstly here the tragic question. We picture in our mind's eye that scene of pain and agony upon the hill of Golgotha. But in the midst of such suffering, in the midst of that anguish, we learn that one of the thieves started to rail on the Lord. The word means he started to blaspheme the Savior. The Savior who was hanging by his side. All of what he said is not given to us, but we get a little idea of it if you look back at verse 39. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Here was a man who didn't care much about the Lord. Indeed, he blasphemed him. He was in untold agony and anguish and pain, the truest sense of the word. He was a man quickly traversing down that valley of death, and yet these things still didn't cause him to soften his heart. He was still a hardened sinner. But despite his blasphemy, he expected the Lord to save him, to get him down from this cross. It's no wonder that his partner in crime then asked this tragic question that day. Dost thou not fear God? It's a question of rebuke. The verse tells us that the other man rebuked him, saying these words. What did he mean by blaspheming the one who is suffering the same way than he himself? How could he let himself stoop so low to blaspheme a dying man? Dying exactly the same way as he was on that other cross. You mustn't even fear God to be coming out with such things. The soldiers had done their worst than the Lord. The crowd were adding their bit to it. But the worst of all was that this thief, to be railing on the one, hanging on the cross, the middle cross, upon Mount Golgotha. And men and women, the literal sense of the way it could be read is simply this. Dost not even thou fear God? His partner in crime asks it. He asks it in the circumstances of his desperate wretchedness. And he says, dost not thou even fear God? It's a personal question. He's not directing this question to those in the crowd. He's not even directing this question to those who were casting lots for the Savior's garments. This was a personal question directed to his partner in crime, directed to the thief, the other thief on the cross. Dost not thou? Directed to the soul of the reeling thief. It seemed that there wasn't even a shred of fear within that dying form which was hanging on that cursed cross. And men and women, tonight I want to stop. I want to say this. I'm directing this question individually to your heart. Because I believe God is asking that question tonight. Individually. It was a serious question. The least that this man could do was to fear the Lord God. He was a rebel in his life. He was one who obviously was under the control of the devil. But in the very last throes of his life, on the verge of eternity, this most serious question, it comes to his heart. Dost not thou fear God? We're reminded in the words of Matthew chapter 10 and the words of verse 28 that God is to be feared above all. I want you to listen to this. And somebody says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That demonstrates how serious a question this was to this dying thief. He may not have feared God in his life of crime, but did he not fear him facing his death? Can I put the same tragic question to you tonight in this meeting house? Dost not thou even fear God? It's us personally. Is there that fear within your breast of the one with whom you have to do? It certainly must most seriously, for it is a serious matter in which we're dealing with. It is a question with a tinge of rebuke. Are thou so hardened that you don't even fear the Lord God tonight? Are you so hardened that you can be doing many another thing sitting while the preacher is preaching? And your thoughts are away somewhere else? You don't even fear God. Does it mean nothing to you that he has the power to cast your soul into a lost eternity? You ought to fear him by whom all things were made and upholdeth all things by the word of his power. And you ought to fear him, for in your sin you will face him on that great judgment day, and he will be the judge of all the earth. A judge who, we remind you, sees all things and knows all things. Hebrews 4:14-13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. That includes right down to the back seat. That includes right into that cry room. That includes those I can't see tonight in the prayer meeting room and others on the camera. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Not only in the Lord's day, right throughout the week. What a tragedy it is if you should sit in God's house this evening and have no fear of God. Tragic question. Won't you notice a timely reminder? The thief who was beginning to see his need of confessing this man as a savior, this other thief, you see, recognized his sin. He recognized that he was lost. He recognized that he needed the Savior. And what we essentially are looking at, although, as I said, we're looking at the other thing, but here's part of his repentance. Where there's no repentance, there's no salvation. And he brings before his friend in crime a timely reminder. For he says in the words of my text, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" If he needed a reason why he should fear God, if he needed an incentive to cease from his foolish ways, then it was this. He was one who was in the same condemnation. He was a dying man. He was one facing certain death. This man had been tried. This man had been found guilty. This man had been found wanting before the law of the land. His sentence had been passed. He was to die by the death of the Roman crucifixion upon an old Roman gibbet outside the city walls. But not only was he sentenced to die, but he was actually dying. The passage tells us about the sixth hour. Within a few hours, he's dead. He's actually dying. While he scorned, while he blasphemed the only Savior of this world, he was already dying. His life was already slipping away from him. Soon his life would be all over. Soon that agony and pain would reach its height. Soon he would be unconscious, and he wouldn't feel the breaking of his legs by the soldiers who came along to hasten on their death. He was a dying man. He was reminded about this. You know something else? He was also one who was deserving to die. The other thief had enough understanding to confess that they were dying on the cross justly. Look at verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. They were not innocent men by any standard. This was no miscarriage of justice. They had sinned. They had been caught in the act which saw them being handed over and through the courts and handed a sentence of death. The rebellious thief didn't deserve to be saved from the cross. There was nothing good in him to warrant him being delivered from such a death. He was a hardened and bitter criminal right to the very end. And lest he should think that somehow he should be saved, his friend comes and he reminds him that he deserved all that he was getting. Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. He was a man who was damned. He was condemned by the law. He was condemned by the judge for his wrongdoing. And I use that word because the word condemnation in our text is the same word that is used for damnation in other places in the New Testament. If you turn over, for example, to Mark chapter 12, and the words of verse 40. It says there, well, let me read just in the context. Verse 38, he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. It's the same word. Not only was he under condemnation, but he was condemned to die, and he was damned. His life was at an end. His soul was on the verge and the brink of a lost eternity, and that is what he is solemnly and being timely reminded about by his other friend in crime. How then could he not have a fear of God? Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And yet as we preach the gospel this evening, we ask the same question in the light of those very same things. For the unsaved man or woman or young person is one who is facing death in the physical sense. We must all needs die. Unless the Lord comes back, every one of us will die. We will be lowered into Mother Earth. Our bodies, that is, our soul shall live on. But more importantly, not only are you facing physical death, but you are facing death in the spiritual. Indeed, the scriptures remind us that you are dead already spiritually. You are dead in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And what's more, that eternal death in a Christless hell is what you're facing, and it will be deserved. There's nothing good in you that warrants your salvation. There's none righteous, no, not one. You're deserving of the hottest part of the lake of fire. You've sinned. You're a sinner by birth, yet you've been privileged in hearing the message of the gospel time and time again, and yet you've rejected it. Tell me, does that not deserve condemnation? You're one who is not going to be condemned. You are already under the condemnation of God. Let me read to you John 3 and the words of verse 18. It tells us that very truth. It says, "He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Lest you thought that you were all right in the state in which you're in." This is a timely reminder to you, to your soul, because you're perishing. You're on the brink of a lost eternity. Is it not time that you feared the Lord and cried out in mercy for him to save you? How many timely reminders does God have to give? This dying thief received a timely reminder. For his friend said, "Thou art in the same condemnation." But you know, I want you to see a triumphant Savior. That rebellious thief who cast mockings in the face of the Lord by the silence of Scripture sadly didn't change his way. He was one who died in his sin. He died with no fear of God in his heart. We're not told of the last agonies of this man. What I can give you is a little quote by C.H. Spurgeon. What it must be for a Christ rejecter. One who treats the Lord lightly. He said, "Make light of Christ, sinner. Let me say again to thee, and thou wilt rue the day when thou comest on thy deathbed. It will go hard with thee when the bony monster has got the grip of thee, and when he is bringing thee down to the river to steep thee in the lake of death. It will go hard with thee when thine eye strings break, and when thy death sweat stands upon the brow. Remember last time thou hast a fever. Oh, how thou didst shake. Remember the last time flash after flash of lightning came through the window, and how thou didst tremble when the deep mouth thunder spoke out the voice of God. Ah, sinner, thou wilt tremble worse than when thou shalt see death for thyself, and when the bony rider on his white horse shall grasp his dart and plunge it into thy bowels. It will go hard with thee if thou hast despised Christ and shall die at a spider. Even though he had witnessed his friend in crime, the one who had asked him this question, the one who had given him this timely reminder, even though he had witnessed his conversion in the 11th hour of his life, this man still rejected and reviled Christ. This man still went to a Christless eternity. What fear must grip the soul at the first sight of a lost sinner's hell? That which they heard about possibly sitting in a meeting house just like this. What fear must have gripped this man as he closed his eyes to this world and he went out into the darkness, but his fear, men and women, was too late. It's all the more sad because he was within sight of the Savior. It's all the more tragic because he was in speaking distance of the one who said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Or at another occasion he said, "Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said again, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." There was only a short distance between him and the one who had come as the Savior of this world to conquer and to be triumphant over death. Because you see, that's what the teaching of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 is. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ came that he might be triumphant over the last great enemy, death. The Son of God had come for this very reason. He had come to destroy the devil who had the power of death, and by doing so, he takes away the fear of death for all who will believe in him. He takes away the fear. He went to the cross for no sin of his own. He had done nothing amiss, as the other thief admitted. But he went there to bear away our sins in his own body and to taste death so that sinners like you and I would never die. There on that cross, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin was paid. The Savior was taken off that tree. He was laid in the tomb for the dead. He was in the very realm of the devil. Death had taken hold, but he could not stay there, for he was a triumphant Savior. And up from the grave he arose. I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. Not at all, but just a couple of verses. You see, verse 21 says this, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." That's the first Adam. By Adam came death. In fact, if I could go on, verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Can I illustrate that to you? I don't know where you have been of late upon the walls of Derry, as they call it, Londonderry. On those walls, you can walk right round them, on those walls there's a little church, St. Augustine's. It's called the wee church on the walls, for obvious reasons. It's a church of England, Ireland, it's Episcopalian. If you walk into the grounds of that church, the very first gravestone on your left-hand side is of a little child. His name was William Trimble. He died when he was 3 months old. He died in the year of revival, 1859. But his parents put these words on his gravestone. "He died for Adam sinned. He lives for Jesus died." Not powerful. You see, that's just what verse 22 is all about. He died for Adam sinned. He lives for Jesus died. Parents who thought, they give a lot of thought to what they would write on that little gravestone of a 3-month-year-old baby boy. The thief who asked this question was, by the grace of God, to realize that the one hanging on that middle tree was a triumphant Savior. And thus he prayed, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And because the Savior died, and because the Savior rose again according to the Scriptures, then all who trust in him shall live also and never die. Believest thou this? He led captivity captive. The blood had been shed. That blood was presented so that the entrance to heaven was opened up, and there among the first fruits of the victory of Calvary was that redeemed soul of that dying, repentant thief on that cross. But the other died as he lived. But no fear of God. A wicked, hardened sinner. Tell me, has that same triumphant Savior not been within speaking distance of you? You have heard his still small voice. You know that he has been victorious over death and over the grave. You know tonight that Christ is alive forevermore. And that this preacher presents to you a living Savior. But my friend, you still have not trusted in him. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has yet not been applied savingly to your heart. The fear of this preacher, and I tell you, it is a real fear. It's a fear that you will sin away the day of God's grace to your soul. And your cry then will be too late. So that your soul will yet be destroyed in the lake of fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is never quenched. Oh, that you would look away to that triumphant Savior tonight. Will you not call by faith upon him who is able to save you from your sins, who is able to save you from a lost sinner's eternity? Will you just now cease your rebellion? Will you come now and taste of the victory and the triumph that the Savior purchased even at the cross? So that tragic question would never have to be asked to you again. Dost thou not fear God? I wonder, will you come tonight? God, help you to do so. As I pray, the Lord might write that little text of Scripture on your heart and to the salvation of your soul. For Christ's sake. Amen.